You see, the title of the message is the question, what is love? And I think you can see where it came from if you were listening to the lessons. Our lessons are just saturated with love. And I think it's fair to say that if we don't understand that one word, we're going to be off track in so many ways. If we don't understand what Jesus meant by love, then we're not going to understand any of Jesus' teaching. And I would go as far as to say that if we misunderstand this one word, we are going to misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. So the stakes are high. It's important for us to know what we're talking about and what the scripture writers are talking about when they use this word love. Our culture is saturated in love, and probably most of us think we have a pretty good idea of what it means. I mean, we've been listening to the radio all of our lives, right? We're told what love is. As soon as I chose that title, What is Love, instantly the Fleetwood Mac song popped into my head, Landslide, where Stevie Nicks says, mirror in the sky, what is love? You know, that's been running around in my mind. We are stamped, depending on our when we grew up, and the music of our youth, with a lot of what we might say is popular culture, popular definitions of love. I'm a little young for this, but my older siblings were definitely into the Beatles, and the Beatles were specialists in love. Can't buy me love. Love, love me, do. You remember these? All you need is love. There you go. That's right. Carole King. Anybody grow up with her? I'm looking, guessing your ages. You know that poignant song, Will You Still Love Me Tomorrow? We know that that doesn't always happen. Well, plenty of love songs. We could go on and on forever. And Paul McCartney wrote a little bubblegum song in his Wings days. You'd think the world had had enough of silly love songs. You remember that? But look around and you'll see it isn't so. They're still producing silly love songs. And you know, each of these songs has a picture of love, either implicit or explicit. And that's really where the power is. Whatever definition we have of love, it's the picture that we have that really is significant. And I'm not sure that our pictures of love are always biblical. Now, let me speak to the guys. Most of us guys, I think maybe because we don't say it enough, we are often asked, do you love me? Have you ever been asked that, guys, by some significant person in your life? Do you love me? Do you still love me? And of course, we know the right answer, right? Yes. I still love you. Okay, and now all is right with the world. But wouldn't it be interesting if we could have a screenshot of the pictures that are going on in each other's mind? When we say, I love you, when she says, do you still love me? And we say, yes, I still love you. Are those two pictures compatible? Are we talking about the same thing? You know, I don't think there's any more powerful phrase in any human language than those three words, I love you. When we say those words the first time, we create something that has never existed before. And some of us know exactly what that felt like. We said them, and then we realize, oh my, what have I done? Because those words can never be unsaid. They create something that has never existed before. A new world now exists with the speaking of those words. And we can't be absolutely sure that it's the same world in the mind of the sayer as it is in the mind of the hearer. Two people can affirm their love for each other with total sincerity and then spend the rest of their lives struggling to reconcile the two different worlds of expectations that came with those words. And so we have a whole literature out there trying to help us. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, the five love languages. Trying to figure out, those are just examples, many, many more, of trying to help us understand what does love mean? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to God? And how do we get this reconciled? Sometimes someone will tell us, well, you don't really understand what love is, or you don't understand what I think love is. If you did that, if you loved me, you wouldn't do that. If you loved me, you would do more of this. If you loved me, you would never say that. And you see that we're operating out of different understandings. When someone says, I love you, probably the most prudent thing we could do would be to say, what exactly do you mean? But we don't do that, do we? It would break the spell. That's the last thing in the world that you want to do is go all analytical, right? It's like it's sacred. It would be sacrilegious to ask, what does love mean? It's like that old saying, if you have to ask, you'd never understand. We have this romantic notion that love transcends understanding, that love lives in this sacred place of intuition. It's too big, it's too wonderful, it's too powerful for words. And so we sometimes think we can bypass our minds and just assume that everything's going to be all right. One of my sister's college friends got engaged. She was an engineering student, and she was describing in detail, the proposal, what he said, and what she said. And then she said, "And I consulted my mind." And everybody laughed. "What? What do you mean? He's just down on his knees asking you to marry you, and you consulted your mind? That's ridiculous. You shouldn't consult your mind." Well, she may have been wiser than her years. She consulted her mind and ended up saying yes, and I hope that everything turned out happily ever after. I don't know. Lost track. But when somebody tells you that they love you, what do you see? When the Bible affirms that God loves you, what do you see? What pictures form in your mind? And when we are told, commanded, that we should love God and our neighbor as ourselves, what comes to mind? I want to dig in just a little bit on this, and I want us to approach this from the inside, from the receiving end of love. We're often told what we're supposed to do for others, but let's just turn it around for a second. I want to ask you three questions. These are three choices. Would you rather be loved or respected? Now, probably most of the guys here would say, "I'd much rather be respected." If somebody comes up to me and says, "I love you, but I don't respect you," what is that? That sounds like pity to me. You don't respect me, but you love me? Forget that. Would you rather be loved or liked? Well, I love you, but I don't like you. How would you like to hear that? I love you, but I don't like you. And then in your mind you say, well, what is it? Like some kind of duty? You don't like me, but you're gonna love me? No thanks. I'm not up for that. Would you rather be loved or needed? Now here it gets a little bit complicated, because some of us gravitate toward people who have such deep needs that we know if we attach ourselves to them, it may not be love, but at least they'll never leave us and we won't be alone, because they can't leave us. They need us so much. And maybe if we meet all of those needs, eventually they will come to love us out of gratitude. Well, we all have people in our lives who respect us and like us, I hope, and who need us, or some combination of those three things. But do you have anybody in your life that really loves you, even when you're not respectable, even when you're not likable, and even when you're not helpful to them? Do you have anyone who loves you? Do you have anyone who is truly committed to your best? Somebody who longs to see you grow and thrive? Somebody who wants you to become as healthy and as strong as you can possibly be? Someone who wants you to become fruitful and for your life to count for eternity, as Jesus said to his disciples? Do you have anybody in your life who wants you to love Jesus more than you even love them? You might say, well, I don't know if I have anybody like that in my life, and I'm not sure I really want somebody like that in my life. That sounds pretty radical. That sounds like that person might push me out of my comfort zone. I don't know. What's particularly loving about that? I don't know if I want that. Well, it's good to ask ourselves, does anybody love you like that? Do you have anyone like that in your life? Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, that you would go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Who do you have in your life that is committed to your fruitfulness and to your life making a difference for eternity? Another thing Jesus said about love, he said that greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. Is there anyone in your life who is willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for your well-being? Maybe so. Probably our parents would do that for us. Anybody else that would be willing to give their life for you? You know, we sometimes think about, what images come to your mind when you think about laying down your life for your friends? Like, yeah, I'd be willing to take a bullet. I'd be willing to lay down my life and to sacrifice my life in a grand heroic gesture in order that somebody else might live. But you know, there's another kind of laying down your life that it's not all at once, but it's day by day, day in and day out. It's laying down your life for someone hour by hour, minute by minute, laying down your time, your attention. Sometimes I think it would be easier to die than to give time and attention day in and day out. Somebody who's willing to lay down their rights and their privileges in order for you to live more fully. Somebody who's willing to do whatever it takes for as long as it takes in order for you to fulfill your purpose and God's purpose for you. As I said, in some situations, dying might be easier than that kind of laying down your life. Now, here I need to inject a word of caution, because there are some people, maybe some of us, who are willing to lay down our lives, but we do it in a way that actually keeps the other person weak. It keeps them from growing. It doesn't lead to life and thriving. It keeps them weak and dependent and obligated. Their generosity makes them feel good, but it actually makes the recipient of their charity weaker. We call this codependency, and it's not true love. But I want to tell you, it can sure feel nice. It can feel really cozy when somebody just wants to spoil you. Isn't that nice? And you're getting weaker, and they're feeling good about themselves, doing all these nice things for you. But beyond limited doses, that is very dangerous, and it's toxic. It's not love. Love that makes another person more dependent and more weak, well, that's not love at all. That's something else. Well, let me give you a couple of signs to be on the lookout. These are warning signs. If you ever feel like you're making a sacrifice for somebody else, in your heart, something wells up and say, I'm really making a sacrifice for this person. That's a warning sign. If you ever find yourself telling somebody else what you have done for someone, that's a warning sign. And if you ever find yourself feeling angry at someone who is not sufficiently grateful for all the things you've done for them, that's a warning sign that you may have drifted into an unbiblical understanding of love. John, in our passage, both of our passages, links love to the character of God. Whatever you imagine love to be, it's not biblical love if it's not compatible with the character of God. God is the one who defines love, not Fleetwood Mac, not the Beatles, not Carole King, not whoever else. I quit listening a while ago. God's character and God's purposes defines what is love. True love is like God's love. It's sacrificial, yes, but it's sacrificial for a purpose. And God's love has two primary purposes. One is to make us fruitful, and the other is to make us like Jesus. And those two things go together. We've already talked about the fruitfulness. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, there's this wonderful little verse. I don't know if you noticed it. By this is love perfected in us. This is like the pinnacle. This is the perfectness of love. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And why do we have confidence? Because as he is, who? As Jesus is, so also are we in the world. God is wanting to make us like Jesus in this world, here and now, in the world. And that's why he came, and that's why he's working with us, so that we can be fruitful and so that we can become like him. Now, let me ask you, do you have anybody in your life who is willing to lay down their life to help you become more like Christ in your world? I hope you do. I hope you have some people in your life who are willing to lay down their life so that you can become more like Jesus in your world, in your work, in your leisure, in your friendships, in your school, wherever you are. They're committed to helping you become more like him. Now, finally, for whatever it's worth, and whatever else we can say about love, there's one other important thing we have to realize. Whatever love is, it's something that can be commanded. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about this, because whatever love is, it's something that we can do in response to a command. Now, think about that for a minute. There are certain things that we can do in response to a command, and certain things for which a command really doesn't get the job done. But obviously, Jesus and John the Apostle, who wrote 1 John, believed that love is something that could be commanded. Now, that tells us right off the bat that love is not about emotions. Because, Have any of you tried to command your emotions? Emotions don't respond well to commands. So love can't be based on that. Love can't be based on circumstances, because you can't change your circumstances by command. And love is also not dependent on other people's behavior. Because how much luck have you had with commanding other people's behavior? Not too much, probably, if you're like me. So whatever love is, if it can be commanded, it's not based on those. So that could lead us to say, okay, well, love is an action. Love is something you do. Okay, I can do something in response to a command. And that's true to a certain point. But the scripture has this annoying little habit of saying, yes, it's what you do, but it's also how you do it. And it's why you do it. And so you can do what looks like a loving thing from a corrupt heart. And it ain't love. It looks like love. And it's obedience to the command of love. But that's not exactly what's going on. It has to come from the heart. And how well does your heart respond to commands? Probably about as well as mine. So we say, okay, well, there's more to it than just action. Well, what else could this mean? Love is something that could be commanded. Well, that means it's a choice. Love is a choice. Love is a command, is a commitment. So if I just choose to love and put my willpower to it, then I'll be able to do it. Well, yes, love does involve some choices, and it does involve commitments. But do you have the willpower to keep your commitments? How are you doing on all the commitments you've made? Probably just about as well as I am. How are you doing on the commitment to love the people you have made that commitment to? When you don't get anything back, when it doesn't seem to be working, when it's rejected, when you get kicked in the teeth, when you are betrayed, I guarantee you, commitment alone is not enough to sustain love. Even if God commands it, it's not enough. And so in the face of his command to love, what do we do? Sometimes we just throw up our hands and say, well, it's one of those impossible things, and all we can do is admit failure and ask for forgiveness and throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're never going to outgrow God's mercy and our need for it. But something came to me this week that just has really put a whole new spin on mercy. What would be the most merciful thing God could do for you? You know, we read the summary of the law, and then we say, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. In the face of this command to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, what's the most merciful thing God could do? Forgive you every single week for all your failures? Something in our hearts would say, God, can you do any better than that? Is there any greater mercy than that? Is this what I'm consigned to, a life of just sin management, recycling week after week after week? Is there anything greater than that in your mercy? And I think the answer is yes. I think that the most merciful thing that God can do for any of us is to do a work in us so that we are able to love with Christ-like love all the people in our lives, in all circumstances, and as long as it takes. Can God do that? Well, that's an interesting philosophical question. What can God do and what can't God do? I'd like for you to at least entertain the possibility that he can, that his mercy is deeper and greater and more powerful than we may have imagined. I don't think that we can love under difficult circumstances by choice, but I do know that we can choose to put ourselves in relationship with the source of love, so that his love can become an overflowing source in our lives. And it won't be our love, because our love is tainted and toxic and twisted in so many ways. But it'll be his love coming through us and out to others. And so in conclusion, I think that the command to love one another is actually an invitation. I don't want us to see it anymore in terms of a command, but it's an invitation into the kind of relationship with God that will enable us to love. And that's a very radically different thing. He invites us into a kind of communion with him, out of which love is the byproduct. And it will be his kind of love, sacrificial, purposeful, committed to the true well-being and thriving and growth and fruitfulness and purity of every single person that comes into our lives, that's a part of our lives, and even ourselves. You know, the stakes on this are high. I think this is actually the Christian life, and nothing short of this is going to make an impact in today's world. So this is what we need: a better picture of love, a better picture of mercy, a better picture of what God can do in us. Amen.